This tape was recorded at the Newport Beach Christian Fellowship meeting on February 8, 1980. The guest speaker, Chuck Missler, is a professional executive in the field of information science and is also a well-known biblical scholar and prophecy expert.
What I'd like to do is share a few things, but not go on too long so that we could respond to questions. Because those of you that don't know what I'm talking about ought to have a chance to put me on the spot. Those of you who came here because they wanted to know when the second coming is, that is the day and the hour, ought to have a chance to at least ask. Let me sort it. So some of you that are old friends and regulars, be patient with me if I sort of focus some of the remarks to those that haven't spent the last 10 years Monday nights with us as a group. Well, let's see. As you gathered from Alex's remarks, I do make my living in the information sciences. My background has been technical. I was a radio ham when I was 9 years old. When other guys were hopping up cars in high school, I was building a 10-bit computer in my garage, and so on. So I have had a technical background. My orientation is the technology, and I do serve involved in a number of companies. So on the one hand, I think it's useful to recognize that from a biblical point of view, I'm a layman, that my professional background is technical. But I do hold some peculiar views that you might find interesting. I discovered many years ago that we are in possession of a message system of extraterrestrial origin. And that sounds kind of in today because, you know, Carl Sagan and others are holding conferences, and there was a 84 top scientists met at the USSR to discuss the concept of extraterrestrial intelligence and define what we mean by that term and so forth. And it's interesting, while all that's going on, if you take the criteria of just what we mean by a message system, and what we mean by a message that is of extraterrestrial origin, it's fascinating to discover some of you here in this audience have one in your lap. Because we have a collection of writings that are generally regarded as 66 books written by 40 authors over a 5,000-year period. We call it the Bible. And what's interesting about that is that 39 of those books are in the Old Testament, were translated into Greek 3 centuries before Christ, and the rest of them were brought together about the 1st-2nd century after Christ. And these quaint ancient writings are surprisingly intact in our hands, but more importantly, are empirically provable to be of extraterrestrial origin. And what I mean by that is that they had a single author, and that author originated the message from the other side of a time transform. And that may sound kind of weird to some of you who aren't technical, but I sort of throw it out because there's fellows out there as well as a lot of good-looking girls. I think the fellows got to have something to chew on while we're talking about these other things. And incidentally, those things, and I won't take the time now or I'd bore you all to death, but you can actually prove those things are so. You can prove that the scripture structurally, linguistically, numerically, textually was of a single source. You can also prove that single source had to be outside our time domain because it describes, detailed, without error, things that happen in our time domain as a means of verifying its origins being outside our time domain. And you know, we're all subject to a very strange conceptual mistake. We tend to think of a linear concept of time, that if I had a blackboard here and drew a line across the blackboard from A to B, that line could represent time. And we could mark one point on that line, meaning a birth, and a little further to the right, another mark, and call it a death, and that can represent for us the passage of time. We think we have a linear construct of time, because that's our experience. And as we extend that concept to eternity, we glibly talk about God and eternity and all these things, what we visualize, whether we admit it or not, is simply a line that goes to infinity in each direction. We visualize God as being eternal, as one who simply has lots of time. What we fail to understand is modern physics teaches us that space-time is a physical property. Your time dimension relates to your mass, your acceleration, your space-time. And we know that in the laboratory. We have scientists given the Nobel Prize in Physics because they recognize that a positron is simply an electron in a time reversal. Now, you and I think time reversals are something out of Star Wars or black holes or what have you. The whole idea of time relates to mass. You have to pick up where I was. If God has no mass, he has no time. Time doesn't exist as we think of it. That's a constraint we live under. And so when we think of a supernatural being that's eternal, he is outside our time domain. And his problem is to communicate to us who are in the time domain, and the way he sends that message, well, first of all, there's all kinds of properties if you mathematically define for that message. And if you were in the National Security Agency designing a message to send down a channel anticipating hostile jamming, you'd do several things. You'd encode the message to use all the available bandwidth, and you'd distribute the message across that bandwidth, and lots of other things. Everything that you would do has been done to the scripture. And the whole idea of that scripture is to reach us in the time domain and prove its origin by describing for us the end from the beginning, and thus authenticate the author. Now, we call this idea of history written in advance, we call that prophecy, sort of an in-word. What are we talking about? We're not just talking about foretelling the future. We're talking about putting in perspective God's whole plan for man. And God in the scripture has put for us a description of certain specific events that are so important, as far as he's concerned, for us to regard, that he has described them in such a way that we would recognize their occurrence and their significance. One of the most important of those events was the birth, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, if anybody ever asked you, what's unique about Jesus Christ as opposed to many other religious leaders, there's many good answers to that, one of which is he's the only one in human history that has had the way prepared for him in advance. In the Old Testament, over 333 specific details of his life and ministry were described and subsequently authenticated as historic. There are over 500 specific details about his second coming, returning to the earth. And so from our interest in the scripture, we discover that God has placed great emphasis on a period of time and a series of events that would occur within one lifetime that would herald the close of human history as we understand it. Not the end of the world. Not, you know, some kind of a doomsday thing, although there's some overtones of that also. But the end of human history as we know it, and the specific reign of Jesus Christ. Now, what makes this topic so interesting is that for 1900 years, scholars have been looking for a specific sequence of events that are happening in our lifetime. And, you know, you say, well, gee, every generation's had some nuts, they're not all from Newport Beach, that point out that the Antichrist is coming and Jesus is, you know, about to return and so forth. What makes this period unique? Well, there are probably half a dozen parallel themes that are uniquely recorded, that are recorded in Scripture that are uniquely happening in our lifetime. And one of the reasons so many of us are excited is because of the orchestration of all these themes, not just one of them, all these themes in our lifetime today. You know, about 10 years ago, when Alex made reference to it, I was sort of, you know, doing some of these things, and we made a couple of TV specials and some other things, mentioning some of the things I'll mention tonight. But one of the things we used to emphasize is that there would be, well, let me put it this way, that a small group of scholars for 1900 years have been looking for the revival of the Roman Empire. And if you wade through the scholastic literature on prophecy, you'll discover these quaint terms about the revival of the Roman Empire, and that's a strange term, because, you know, we tend to think of togas and the Roman Senate and things. What we don't seem to realize is what it is really saying. And I won't take the time tonight to put a substantiation behind all of this, but if you study Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Revelation 17 and 18, and some other passages, it's a very vivid picture is described in which, at the end times, 10 nations would confederate in Western Europe. They would do so on a foundation of economic policy and world trade. And these 10 nations would give their allegiance to a leader, a political leader, who would be a dictator, probably the most powerful dictator the world's ever seen. Now, and I could go on about this, but there's probably two kinds of people here tonight, those that know all about this already and those that think that's crazy, so I won't spend a lot of time on that. Save to say that people who have studied this carefully seem to agree on one subject. They'll disagree about a lot of the details. The people who are knowledgeable in this field agree on one thing. That guy's probably alive today. And what they're looking to as the beginnings of the fulfillment of those prophecies, of course, is the European community. We call it the European Economic Community. And let me just comment briefly on that. Daniel, let me just take it from the secular side. After the war, Europe tried to settle its affairs and tried to organize itself so as never to let the ravages of war go through Europe again. And several attempts to make a mutual defense alliance failed because they had too much self-interest. But there were a group of visionaries who saw that Europe's survival depended upon its security, and it felt that its ultimate security required being unified, but getting unified would depend on uniting its economy first. And the place to start was the coal and steel community. So in the Treaty of Paris in 1951, they formed a thing called the European Coal and Steel Community, which turned out to be a multinational entity that proved to be extremely successful, so much so that it became the model of a subsequent set of treaties. In March of 57, they set up what was signed in Rome, a set of documents that were now known as the Treaty of Rome, which created the European Economic Community and another set of documents at the same time called the European Atomic Energy Community. And these entities took effect 1st of January 58. They allowed themselves 12 years to fulfill Phase 1, which was to establish a customs union in Europe. And everybody at the time thought they were crazy, visionary, never happened. To make a long story short, in 1968, 2 years ahead of schedule, they had fulfilled all the requirements for Phase 1. Because the Phase 1 objectives were oriented to a tariff union around the original six, and getting rid of the tariffs among the original six, the entity was dubbed the common market. In 1973, the three entities, the European Coal and Steel Community, the European Atomic Energy Community, and the European Economic Community, merged to be a new community, which is properly known as the European Community, and European documents make this distinction. In the U.S., the press still clumsily, inadvertently uses the Economic Community as the primary label, and we still call it the common market. What the Treaty of Rome provides is not just the Commission in Brussels, which is the executive arm, but it provides for a legislature and for an International Court of Justice. And as recently as last June, the Parliament was scheduled for and did establish popular suffrage for the European Parliament. I'm just curious, how many of you here in this room knew there was such a thing as a European Parliament? Not a Parliament of England or Germany or France, a European Parliament. Raise your hands. Okay, we got maybe 20% of you. Most audiences, there won't be any hands. Of course, part of the reason there's 20% of you, some of you have heard me say this 20 times in the last 10 years. But what's interesting, if you read the literature, they'll also tell you that, yes, there's a European Parliament, but it's a forensic organization just to debate policy and so forth. It has no real powers except two. They control the budget and they can dismiss the government. Now, you and I laugh at that because it's so obvious what that means, but it's interesting how many presumably informed writers fail to understand what that means. It happened while I was back there. I noticed on Alex's coffee table a magazine that he subscribes to, so I took the liberty of bringing it up here, called Europe. And it did highlight one of the interesting articles in here, something that occurred 1st of January. The Parliament failed to ratify the budget. As a show of force, to show who's really running things, the European Parliament failed to ratify the budget for the European Community, and there's pandemonium there while they try to unravel that. And there's no specific debate of economic consequence. It's the Parliament simply trying to show the Commission who's running things. Now, incidentally, the International Court of Justice has also ruled in several landmark decisions that the Treaty of Rome provides no means for withdrawal. One reason there was so much debate when England joined the common market was many of the English adversaries to such a move argued that the sovereignty of the Crown of England was being yielded to a continental confederation, and they were right. And it's not simply a tariff treaty issue. There is a United States of Europe forming in Europe. Many people who are very close to that are not as sensitive to that as you think they should be. We have an office in London. I traffic with a lot of multinational companies, and they're very divided in terms of the perception of that. But it's clear it's all happening. And so one of my favorite little toss-aways is to challenge you, if this is all true, then there ought to be something we can predict that's absurd and unlikely. If I was going to show you something that is sort of obvious and self-evident, it has no value. It's obvious and self-evident. But if I describe to you something that the Scripture says is going to happen next, and it's ridiculous, and it happens, it tends, it's not conclusive necessarily, but it tends to support the premise, namely that the Scripture is predictive. According to Daniel and the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, if this European community that is to form the end times is to be 10 nations strong, and right after becoming 10 nations, they have a big turmoil where a dictator takes charge. 7 of them support him, 3 don't. And they establish a world capital in Rome. Now, what's interesting about that is I run around the country for some years betting lunches and things that the European community is going to establish a headquarters in the city of Rome. And I've got a lot of takers to that bet, because anyone that knows anything about the European community knows that Paris, Rome, and London are out of the question because they're politically too controversial. If you're really well informed, you do know that Brussels is not the capital of the European community. It's provisionally established. The Belgians have hopes that it will become the permanent capital. There's general agreement among the leadership that it won't be in Brussels, but somewhere else. And I suggest to you that you watch the Times or the Time magazine or whatever you watch for the little headline that says the European community is going to establish a capital in the city of Rome. When you hear that, remember that some nut down at Emerald Bay one evening said it was going to happen. And if you're wondering if I have inside information, you're absolutely right. Because I have it from the head of my political party. I'm not a Republican or Democrat. I'm a monarchist. I look forward to a ruling king. But let's move on a little bit. I'll mention one other thing, though, just to show you another interesting issue. Many people today don't realize that there's a federation going on in Europe. Now, there's 9 nations today. Greece has been admitted. Last May, they passed some of the administrative work to cause them to be the 10th member of the European community, effective 1st of January, 1981. So that would make the nations up to 10. And so that should be an interesting time to watch, because those of you that know Revelation know that this character, that they reign 1 hour before he shows up. Now, that 1 hour can be symbolic, obviously, but still it's interesting that it's going to be obviously clearly on the heels of that event. So that's kind of interesting news. Something else that's interesting is, did you know that the European community has a national anthem? How many of you knew that the European community has a national anthem? It has to be a prophecy update, so I've got to find something you guys have not heard. What's fascinating about this is that it's true, it's simple, it's documented, but most people don't know it yet, but they will. The European community has a national anthem. They've chosen the choral movement from Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. We know it as the Ode to Joy. Beethoven's choral symphony, that movement, shocked the musical world when it was first presented, because he introduced a choral action in a symphony, which was, breaking all the rules. But the music had as lyrics Schiller's poem, Ode to Joy, in German. And I suggest sometime when you get home, if you have a library, look up the words and find out what they mean in English. It's a marvelous statement that all men are brothers. It's a plea for a one-world government. Now, if you're interested in one-world governments, you've got it made. Because those of you that have done the research on the Bilderbergers, on the Illuminati, on the Council for Foreign Relations, and all of that, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, don't waste your time. If you do know what I'm talking about, I got your undivided attention. You know that the CFR was not moving fast enough. It was set aside. You know that there was an occultic group founded many, many years ago, usually attributed to Adam Weishaupt in the 1700s, forming the Illuminati. And, that's based on the premise that the crackpots and the nuts of this world are not restricted to the disenfranchised. The super rich can be guilty of some of the same delusions. And the theory has it that there's a superpower clique that has, in effect, aspired to ruling the world for many, many centuries. And that clique has its constituency today. And you'll find people ascribing these kinds of things to a number of groups. And I invite you, without even bothering to get into all that history, because most of that history has very unreliable writers. If you try to get into that whole subject, you'll discover most of the stuff you'll get your hands on is unreliable. Doesn't mean the facts, you know, doesn't mean the premise isn't true. It just means it's been chronicled by zealots and characters of all kinds. So I suggest to you as an aside, you might, unless you're awfully interested in occultic things, forget that. Just look at today and take the trouble to find out who the Trilateral Commission is. It's well documented. They make no secret about who they are. You can write them and get literature. If you're ever in New York or where you can get to a morgue of a newspaper, go to the microfilm library and look up the Trilateral Commission, do your own research, find out who they are, when they were formed, who's in it. And you'll discover it's headed up by David Rockefeller and a handful of others. You'll discover that it's called trilateral because there are influentials in Japan, Europe, and the United States committed to a one-world government. The amount of the power they have is incredible. They were formed and some months later decided to back politically an unknown, relatively unknown guy by the name of Jimmy Carter. And they were the power behind Jimmy Carter and got him elected. Every appointment he's made is from that commission. Every appointment he's made politically has been from that commission. They are now backing another candidate, George Bush. Very, very interesting that the choices before the American people are two, both backed by the Trilateral Commission. If that makes you uncomfortable as a Native American, it ought to. One of the bizarre things, bear in mind, I'm a first-generation American. My parents are foreign-born from Germany. As Alex mentioned, I went to Naval Academy, spent a good part of my early career years in the defense industry. I watch what's happening here with a very, very disturbed view of the United States and what's being done to it by men who are very sincere. They believe that the future of mankind can only survive if the planet Earth is under one administration. And they are moving in a way that they think prudent towards a one-world government. And they're perfectly willing to prostitute the interests of the United States to get there. So that's just a little aside footnote to main theme. I commit that to you to do your own. Don't, as I usually charge everyone, don't believe a word I say. Do your own homework and find out what's happening. If you're really optimistic, you could say that the 1980 elections may be the most important in this country since the Civil War. If you're cynical, you might say that it may not make much difference. Because the president isn't the issue, it's the Congress. And that's a much more complex question. But getting back to the world scene, which is sort of the presumed subject tonight, there's another major theme in the scripture. It may not be important to you and I on the face of it, but it's one of the most important things to Jehovah, the author of our 66 books we call the Bible. And that is the nation Israel. He called it for a purpose. He predestinated it to a purpose. He enfranchised it to a specific goal. And he predicted that they would fail to perform and that they would be dispersed. And he predicted that, in fact, the first time he predicted it, and he predicted they'd go into captivity in Babylon. But he said they'll be recalled, regained back in the land. He predicted they would fail a second time and be dispersed throughout all the nations of the world, but would be regathered in the land. And when the prophet Isaiah said, some 2,500 years ago, that when he regathers them the second time, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, when I regather them the second time, they'll never again be uprooted out of the land. And incidentally, over in Israel today, they're being regathered for the second time. From a variety of other technical considerations, it appears that the scripture predicts that it would be 2,484 years, 2 months, and 3 days from the time that the nation was in servitude until the time that the nation would be back in the land. And as you try to date that prophecy, you have two problems. It all keys to the Babylonian captivity was done in three sieges, first, second, and third siege of Nebuchadnezzar. The first siege destroyed the nation in terms of its sovereignty. They were then in servitude. The third siege of Nebuchadnezzar is the desolations of Jerusalem started because the city was destroyed. And I won't bore everybody getting all the details. But if you take the 2,484 years, 2 months, and 3 days from the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, you come to May 14th of 1948. which is a very famous date in our history because that was the date the state of Israel was formed, and no one expected it to survive, but of course it did. If you feel that's a little contrived, count from the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar when the desolations of Jerusalem were ordained, and you come to June of 1967, the first day in human history since the crucifixion of Christ, that the city of Jerusalem, the old city, was flying under the Star of David. Now it makes that put goose pimples on your neck. If you remember what Christ said the week he was crucified, he came over the Mount of Olives, and he saw the city of Jerusalem spread before him, and he wept. And he said, if you only had known this thy day, what was in store for you. And what he was referring to is that the prophet Daniel, some 484 years earlier, had been told by the angel Gabriel that 173,880 days from a specific event until the Messiah would present himself as king, well, it would be 173,880 days. The point is, that very day was 173,880 days from Daniel's prophecy, some almost 500 years earlier, and Christ held them accountable to know that day. And that was the day he presented himself as king. We call it Palm Sunday. That same day he wept over Jerusalem and said, because you did not recognize the day of your visitation, that you will be destroyed, that the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. Not one stone would be left upon another. As you know, that later that week, Christ was crucified, and a few years later, Titus and his legions surrounded the city and leveled it. And the evidence of that is still there. Jesus Christ said that Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And in June of 1967, Jerusalem is no longer under Gentile dominion. Now, June of 1967 turns out to be a very, very exciting stopwatch. Because for 1900 years, scholars have debated as to whether or not all the prophecies of the scripture were supposed to be literal or figurative. And it turns out that most of that hangs on the role of Israel. The classical church, Catholic, Protestant alike, has taught for 1900 years that because Israel rejected her Messiah, she forfeited the promises that were given to her in the Old Testament. That turns out to be nonsense because most of those promises are unconditional. Most of the promises to Israel in the Old Testament are unconditional. There's no way she can forfeit them. The angel promised Mary at the Annunciation that Jesus Christ would reign on David's throne. David's throne did not exist during his reign. The Davidic dynasty had passed long before. Jesus Christ has never sat on David's throne. He doesn't sit on David's throne today. He's sitting on his father's throne. Different throne. Now, so the whole issue among the scholars is, do you take those literally or figuratively? The literalists said, yes, you take them literally, and so forth and so on. The liberals, the modernists, the allegorists say, oh, that's just spiritual figurative language. Terrific. As of June of 1967, the debates are silent. The skeptics are saying, well, we'll watch and see, because now the hourglass is turned. In a matter of just relatively few years, the following events are supposed to take place, and they list all the classical literal prophecies, smugly assuming that the literalists are going to be made fools of. It's very, very interesting that every one of those little literal prophecies are coming home right on schedule. So if you take the Bible literally, you're excited because you see it all happening. If you don't take the Bible literally, you're excited in a sense because you now have a laboratory experiment where this theological debate, this religious discussion, is no longer academic. It's in the laboratory. We can watch and see what happens. What are some of these things? Zephaniah said that when Israel's regathered in the land, they're going to speak pure Hebrew. The scholars pointed out that's never happened in human history. Jewry has not spoken Hebrew since the Babylonian captivity, 6 centuries before Christ. The rabbis kept it alive as a scholar's language, much as the priests in Catholicism kept Latin alive, in a sense. Never has a dead language been revived. If you go to Israel today, you speak pure Hebrew. I mean, you know, if you go emigrate there and you go through the schools, it's pure Hebrew. It's not some derivative. It's biblical Hebrew. The city limits of Jerusalem are in accordance to the Old Testament. You can go on and on and on, and it's all happening. It's all quite interesting. And we can talk a little bit more about Israel, but I'll get to another subject. 10 years ago, if those of you remember some of the TV specials and the other things, I used to throw a second thing out. I used to point out to you that in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, there is a war described where the Soviet Union moves against Israel. It's described in great detail. We'll talk a little bit more about that tonight. Those of you that, well, let me get back to that. This war, which is by the Soviet Union and her allies against Israel, is used by God, according to Ezekiel, to shock the world in general, but Israel in particular, into an awareness that he again has his hand on that nation of destiny. Now, what makes that war interesting is that all of the allies of the Soviet Union that are listed in Ezekiel were in place except one. Now, in Ezekiel 38, they're spoken of by their old tribal names. The words that are borrowed there are borrowed from Genesis chapter 10, the so-called Table of Nations, and it's the ancient tribal names of nations as we now know them. Magog is mentioned, which is the forebear of the ancient Scythians. If you look at Herodotus, Josephus, or any of the classical authorities, and they are the forebears of what we know as the pure Russian. They settled north of the Caucasus Mountains. If you don't know any of that, you can read the Ezekiel 38 passage and see that they come from the extreme parts of the north of Israel. And if you look at a globe, you can tell where they're coming from. With Magog and his bands is Gomer, which is the predecessor to the Celts, Togarma, and so forth. And you can go through the tribal names, and any good commentary will identify them for you. Cush and Put, which are the Libyans and the Ethiopians, and so forth. They're all there. What we used to do is take great comfort, and I used to make great hay with the idea that Persia was listed with the Soviet Union. Persia we know today as Iran. And I used to challenge most of you. Says, hey, as long as Iran is either neutral or pro-West, you can sleep nice. When a bomber goes overhead and you see contrails in the sky, you know it's one of ours. It's not the time yet. Now, when Iran falls, it's a different ballgame. And as you can probably, those of you that know my style and my way, you can imagine what's happened to my telephone in the last 6 months. Because I've had executives from Rockwell International, some of the other boards that I've served on, call me out of the blue after being away for 10 years. And they'd talk and be friendly, hey, what's going on at Western Digital, and, you know, small talk. Then they get to the point. Say, you remember you used to talk about Iran? Yeah. Where was that again? Praise the Lord, that's neat. And but what is interesting is that Iran, as you obviously recognize, is a pawn of the Soviet Union. What's amazing, what's absolutely amazing, is that the CIA didn't see it, because every newswire that I get several intelligence newswires, saw it coming. Every major capital in the world saw it coming. And the fall of the Shah, the bungling of all the whole thing was just a mess, and I don't have to recount all that here. The important thing is to recognize that Khomeini will not last. He'll fall. The Marxists will take over. They're really in control already. You need to understand the predicament of the Soviet Union. The Soviet Union is and has been oil deficient. We have about 3,550 oil rigs in the United States. They have a little over 1,500 in the Soviet Union, just to give you a basis of comparison. They need oil. Where did Israel get its oil during the oil embargo of 73? Do you have any idea? Iran. Exactly. Very interesting. There's a 2,500-mile border between Iran and the Soviet Union. The Afghanistan thing is just the beginning. What's interesting about the Afghanistan thing is that the Soviet Union has made its calculation just very analogous to Hitler in Austria. Many people ascribe Hitler's movement to his test with Austria, and no one challenged him. And the Soviets are in the same mode, except it's properly believed in the Pentagon and elsewhere that they've made their calculation. I'll come back to the Soviet strength in a minute. This battle that Ezekiel talks about in chapter 38 and 39 is an interesting battle. Don't be misled by the quaint language. First of all, God says essentially, he tells Ezekiel to address Gog. That's a title. It's the leader of Magog. Magog is the tribe that, if you read Magog, recognize that as the Soviet Union. Say, I will draw you in from the uttermost parts of the north against Israel. You and all your bands. And he lists the tribes. What's very interesting, if you study that list, is that Mitzrayim, which is the name for Egypt, is not among them. Ezekiel somehow knew that Egypt would not be with the Soviet Union when they moved against Israel. And also, Sheba and Dedan stand on the sidelines saying, hey, don't do that. You shouldn't do that. Shame on you. They don't participate. Sheba and Dedan is Saudi Arabia. How fascinating it is that with Iran falling, and the Soviets moving against Israel. And by the way, to understand this well, I also commend that you do some research on the 67 war and the 73 war, the Yom Kippur War. In the Yom Kippur War, 2 weeks before the war started, the Soviet Union launched two reconnaissance satellites over the Sinai. And when the Israeli forces under Eric Sharon crossed the Suez and cut off the Egyptian Third Army, the Kremlin knew about it before either of the field commanders realized what had happened, before Eric Sharon himself realized what they had gained, and before the Egyptian field commander realized the predicament he was in. The Kremlin was on the hotline to Nixon, loading chips, moving into the conflict. And it was Nixon's quick action by putting everything we had in the air, arming, doing another showdown, called their bluff, dispatched Kissinger, and the whole thing started to, freeze, get wound down, what have you. The point is, the whole Yom Kippur War was orchestrated not by the Arabs, but out of the Kremlin. And the Israelis know this, obviously. And that's nothing new for them. In Israel, they'll tell you today that their next war will be with the Soviets. Ezekiel says the same thing, and he says, when that happens, 5/6 of the Soviet forces will be wiped out. And if you think you're going to be surprised, so will Israel. They'll spend 7 months burying the dead. Ezekiel says that they hire professionals. The quaint King James says they will select out men of continual employment to go bury the dead. They'll wait 7 months before the end of the battlefield. Then they spend 7 months burying the dead. They bury it downwind, east of the Jordan. Ezekiel points out that if somebody goes through that valley, a passenger is the King James, but a tourist, a sojourner, a traveler, goes through the valley and sees a bone they've missed, he doesn't touch it, he puts a marker there, and the professionals come and bury it. Downwind, east of the Jordan. Does that sound like something out of a contemporary radiological handbook? Interesting, isn't it? The weapons left over from that battle will serve for fuel for Israel for 7 years. It could probably serve for longer, but after the 7 years, they won't need it. Incidentally, as you read the account in Ezekiel 38 and 39, should you be interested in doing so, don't get misled by the quaint language. You'll see it speak of horses. You need to recognize you're reading an English translation that was done in 1611. It's enough of a problem for a prophet speaking Hebrew to record what God wanted him to record, let alone what the King James translators thought he said. The word for horses is the Hebrew word sus, which in Jeremiah 8 is translated bird, and I forget how it's translated elsewhere. It really means springer or a leaper. And in many cases, but not all, it implies from the context horses. And the King James translators put horses because that's what they were used to thinking of in the imagery of Ezekiel's language. But we don't know what they are. Are they choppers? Armored personnel carriers? You can play with that one yourself. He also says, God says to Magog, I will strike your bows out of your left hand and your arrows out of your right hand. The Hebrew words there speak of piercers or missiles and launchers on the other. And if you're a King James translator, what you obviously think of are bows and arrows. The Hebrew is more generic. If I was translating from the Hebrew today, I would be perfectly justified in translating the passage, God saying to Magog that I will smite your launchers out of your left hand and your missiles out of your right hand. Or vice versa. Okay. So I'll read the passage. You'll find it interesting. Let's talk a little bit about the Soviet Union and the United States, since this is supposed to be a prophecy update. I had the occasion, as you can probably gather from some of our involvements, I spent some time in Washington, both on the board of the Computer Industries Association and also because of some defense contact issues. And it's very, very interesting. I think you all are aware that even our leadership has, in public disclosures, has admitted that the Soviets have a substantial lead over the United States. In the last 10 or 15 years, we've gone from a 10-to-1 superiority in strategic weapons to today where we're either at parity or they're ahead of us. On a strategic weapon basis, it's roughly equal. We used to have a 17-to-1 superiority in total warheads. Today, it's about evens. They're slightly ahead. I mean, that's a shock just to look at that difference. So at best, most optimistically speaking, we have parity at the strategic level if you ignore particle beam weapons. That's another whole controversy. They apparently are very advanced. We're just starting. But the real issue isn't advanced technology. The real issue is conventional weapons, because if you're neutralized at the strategic level, the game will be fought in conventional terms, and that's a shock. They outnumber us anywhere from 3 to 5 to 1 in bombers, fighter planes, general aircraft, ships. We used to have 3.1 million in our military, and we've declined to 2. They have grown to 4.5 million men under arms in terms of the relative numbers. So they're conventional weapons at least twice, and some reckonings even larger. I bought, just to give you an example, a couple of magazines that are off today's newsstand. U.S. News and World Report has an article on how strong is Russia and how strong is the U.S. And if you go through this, you will find the numbers that you can study yourself, and you can compare this yourself to Aviation Week, Time Magazine, you name it. And the gist of it is that at Russia has closed the gap at the U.S., its parity, and Russia outproduces the U.S. roughly 3, 4, 5 to 1 on all the conventional weapons. Now, that's not the scary part. Or before, I might mention something else. If you take Business Week, you probably saw the cover last week of why the U.S. cannot arm quickly. Let's assume that Clark Kent was the President of the United States tomorrow, and he says, stop the nonsense, let's get ourselves organized. There are 40 to 50 month lead times on the bearings required for the turbines, the tracks on the tanks, you name it. There's an analysis in here, which it would bore you to death if I went through it, but the net of it is you can't just turn things overnight in today's industry. There are long lead times on almost anything. And if you went at it aggressively in terms of conventional weaponry, we could not gain parity with the Soviet Union, assuming they didn't spend any more and we spent a lot more for maybe 4 or 5 years. That's just a practical reality, frankly. But that's not the scary part. If you go and have a briefing in the Pentagon, they will proudly tell you that new technology will obtain parity with the Soviet Union by 1984. Now, the first thing, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Yes, they're ahead of us now, but because of technology that will reach the battlefield readiness by 1984, we estimate that we'll be again even with them. Terrific. You know what that means? That means that for the first time in the history of the United States-Soviet relationship, time is against them. For the first time in the relationship, time, up till now, they have been closing the gap. They have been gaining an advantage. If the Pentagon estimates are correct, and let's assume for this discussion they are, and the Soviets aren't stupid that they also understand the same technology, they know that every month they wait increases their cost for a victory. Now, if you read the U.S. News and World Report, or any other of a half a dozen other economically oriented journals, you'll discover that the Soviet Union has serious problems. They have a labor shortage, believe it or not. They have an economy that's starting to crumble. They have the ability to logistically support. Their 14% of GNP going into them directly into the military is causing them to weaken at the knees economically. You know what that also means? They can't maintain what the lead they got. All that adds up to is a very, very frightening calculation in the Kremlin. They've got to vote. If they're going to move on an ambitious course of some kind, a world conquest or call it what you will, they better move now, because the longer they wait, the less likely it is they'll have a decisive advantage. That's scary. It's very, very scary to have your opponent pressured into the course of action you really want them to take. That's where we are. Okay, so we've talked about some of these things, and I'm sure when we get into some questions here, we can talk some more, but let me mention just a couple of other things quickly. The Soviet Union, Iran, Israel, you name it, is not the issue. That's not the issue. You are here tonight by a divine appointment. You didn't get here by accident. I'm going to suggest to you that the God who created the universe had you skip whatever else you were going to do tonight and come here into the home of the Metherolds to hear this character, a friend of theirs, to come in and yak at you for a few minutes. I'm going to submit to you that that may have been an appointment with destiny, because the issue is not the Soviet Union. The issue isn't when does Iran fall, or will there be a thermonuclear exchange, or will my son or daughter go into the draft. That isn't the issue. The issue is the Bible true? As you accumulate the evidence, as you do your own homework, and I invite you to do that, by attending a study group or any way, there's any of half a dozen different ways you can go. In fact, this is a good time for me to mention something else. We had an interesting experience. I have to tell you the story behind this. The tape, by the way, is a more detailed discussion on tape of Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's very interesting. We were in Israel. We were in Haifa, actually. And we had just come from Megiddo. We actually saw the tradition, the place where Armageddon is going to happen. We were at Tel Don and went through the nature preserve, and that's where in these couple of busloads, there must have been 150 troops were there, and we had talked to them. They were on recreation, that's what they said. We noticed as we went through the nature preserve, they had their arms, you know, their magazines in the chamber, and they hit the perimeter of the nature preserve while we were looking at the waterfalls and things. And then after we left, they left. We began to realize later, we confirmed that they were there for our protection. They didn't want to scare us, but that's what their duty was. But we'd come from all this experience, and we're kind of excited, and we thought we'd get back at the hotel, and we had a free evening that night after dinner. We said, wouldn't this be a great time to have a study on Ezekiel 38? From time to time, we'd have a study, of course, on the trip. Sure, we'll do Ezekiel 38. Sounds like it'd be a great thing. So it's funny how the Lord works. Everything on this trip was just anointed. It was fascinating. Everything except for our stay in Amsterdam. I think the Lord just wanted to show the crew who was really in the flesh and who wasn't. So we had a few little hassles in Amsterdam. But anyway, and of course everybody found out where I really was at. We decided that, gee, we have this little study. So I go up to the desk and say, gee, is there a place where maybe 20 or 30 of us could meet for just a meeting after dinner? And they check, but we have this garden room upstairs that's usually available. No, sorry, it's tied up. You can't meet there. I says, gee, isn't there some place we could just meet? He says, well, the only thing I think of is the bomb shelter. I said to myself, Lord, you're neat. That's a perfect setup. So I figured, you know what it was, a basement or something with maybe, you know, a little medicine cabinet in the corner in case there was an air raid or something. So I put the word out. I went down through the dining room, told everybody, hey, those of you interested in the Ezekiel 38 study, meet down in the bomb shelter. Just go to the elevator and push B for basement. And I thought it was B for basement. So I go ahead of them, grab my little Bible and my notes, you know, and I trot down there, head there a little bit, and I go down, and the elevator door opens, there's a hallway, and there's, 7-foot-high steel doors that I don't remember exactly, must have been a foot thick, a pair of them, and we go down here, and then there's a big gray panel with red and green lights with switches to switch to battery power, and I go around the corner, and here's this room that looked like a bunker out of one of the German war movies, and, of all steel and concrete, and a long green table like a court martial place. It was perfect setup, you know, and I wish I had a combat hat or something to wear. We assembled down there and we went through Ezekiel 38, and that whole scene and the whole study is on a tape, which is yours for free. So, but the point is, those of you that are wondering what on earth this character is talking about with Ezekiel, you'll find it all on that tape. But what I'm getting at is that Ezekiel 38 is not the issue. Jesus Christ is. And the question that I love to ask, I'm fond of asking, I'm going to ask you a question tonight, and I want you to capture your reaction to my question, or my statement. I'll simply make a statement. And I want you to think about the reaction you feel when I make the statement. If I told you with authority that Jesus Christ was going to return to the planet Earth at 2:15 a.m. this morning, what do you feel? Now, if that excites you, if you're saying, wow, the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth to put straight the mess that man has gotten himself into, if that's something that's positive and exciting to you, praise God. On the other hand, if that idea makes you just a little bit uncomfortable, if that idea causes just a little trickle of fear to go down your spine, that's the Holy Spirit telling you you're not ready for His return. And I submit to you, don't let tonight end without you dealing with that. You can do so in the privacy of your own thoughts. You can resolve right now, not by coming forward or doing something, just in the privacy of your own resolve to commit yourself to Jesus Christ. Let me tell you a secret that the Bible teaches that many people here probably don't know. God has a pattern that he never varies. He calls you to obedience and then reveals himself. You would think it's the other way around. A superficial reading of the Bible, you sort of figure that, gee, God reveals himself, no wonder Abraham obeyed. Hey, backwards. The call came to Abraham, he obeyed, then God revealed himself. And if you carefully study the scripture, you'll discover God's order is always the same. He will call you. It doesn't have to be a clap of thunder or a whirlwind or something. It can be a radio preacher while you're driving home in the middle of the night. It can be one of the Billy Graham. It can even be Channel 40. He will call you, and not necessarily in the way you're comfortable with. He will use some of the strangest ways to call you, but what you have to do is be obedient to that call. Your obedience to his call will result in his revealing himself to you supernaturally. You can go home tonight and read Ezekiel 38 and see what I was talking about, and you may or may not see a thing in there. If you see anything at all, it's because it's not an intellectual experience. The Holy Spirit has supernaturally revealed itself to you. So the issue in Bible prophecy is not the common market. Who is the Antichrist really? When is Israel going to start rebuilding the temple? And all of that. The issue is Jesus Christ and where you stand with him. It's a one-on-one situation. And if there's one person here tonight that doesn't know him personally, that as a result of being disturbed by some of our remarks tonight, that in turn does a little homework, comes to a position of committing himself to Jesus Christ, and thus changes his eternity, we're all blessed by that. So praise God for that. I'd like to throw it open for questions, but before I do, let's just have a brief prayer. Heavenly Father, we just praise you for the privilege of gathering together to behold your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the incredible treasure you put in our laps, which we call the Scripture. And Father, we just ask you, through the power and ministry of your Holy Spirit, to give us no rest until we rest in you. We ask you, Father, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to increase our appetite for the Bible, for these things, and bring us to an understanding of just who Jesus Christ is and what you have through him done for us. We just commit ourselves afresh to you, Father. We also ask you, Father, that with the increasing awareness of your timetable, that you might galvanize us into action, not to do things, but simply to love you with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and all our mind, and be responsive to your will in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me shoot for a couple of questions. Yes. Good question. The question was, with Russia invading Israel, do I put that before the tribulation, after the tribulation, or just where? And let me just mention a couple of things. There's a seven-year period described in the Bible, which in a cliche sense is called the tribulation. That's technically incorrect. We all do that same thing. We speak of the 7 years of the tribulation. Jesus Christ quoted Daniel chapter 12 during a very specific private briefing with the disciples, referring to this period of time, and he said that it would be, he actually was referring to the last half of that 7 year period as the Great Tribulation, but we've tended to use anyway that 7 year period as, we use the term tribulation to mean a very specific 7 year period. That 7 year period is more thoroughly documented in the scripture than any other time period in human history. But there's a very, very big controversy as to the placement of the Ezekiel 38 battle with respect to those 7 years. Many scholars, Hal Lindsey as an example, placed his summary of prophecy, in his summary of prophecy, he placed the Ezekiel 38 battle at the end of the 7 years. If Hal was here tonight, he would point out to you that there are three classic placements of that battle. One even after the millennium, because of the mention of Gog and Magog, which confuses many people. I won't get into that whole thing tonight. And setting aside the different people who believe different things, let me just admit, first of all, it is subject to controversy. I have very, very few things that are free of controversy in this area. But I personally, since that's, I can just speak from my own personal reference, I personally hold with those scholars who believe that the Ezekiel 38 battle precedes the 7 years. The reason I do is, first of all, the absence of the mention of the Antichrist. There's a number of technical considerations in the text itself that imply it occurring prior to the 7 years. Some people teach that when that battle starts, that the rapture occur before it ends. I have personally difficulty with that. I do believe that the Ezekiel 38 battle will occur before the 7 years. I also believe that the rapture will occur before the 7 years begin, for lots of reasons. I don't see that either one needs to be immediately before the 7 years. For example, the Russian battle, invasion of Israel might happen 3 or 4 years later, the rapture might occur 3 or 4 years later or something, the 7 years might trigger. You follow what I'm saying? I think they're before, but when I say it happens before the 7 years, I don't mean 10 seconds before. Some people jump to the conclusion that the Ezekiel 38 battle happens, the rapture occurs, and zoom, the 7 years start. The 7 years are defined by a treaty that a Israeli leader signs with the European leader that runs the European community. He signs a treaty for 7 years, technically 6 years and 11 months if you really understand the 360-day calendarization. But that triggers the 7 years, which are interrupted in the middle of it by this, by the worship in an Israeli-built temple of the European leader. And that's another whole scene that I won't get into here tonight, but does that answer your question? Okay. The implication of that, by the way, there's a reckoning by which the end of the 7 years should occur before 1988. Now, that's very controversial in its own right, but it's interesting, because 7 years from 1988 is 1981, and guess what's coming up on our horizon? The people who believe that are going to shortly be put to test. And I don't know if we'll be discussing it down here or up there, but I'm sure we'll be discussing it. The question was, where does the United States fit into all of this? We talk about Russia, we talk about Europe, we talk about many things. What, and you know, Egypt, Arabia, all these things are visible. The United States is not visible. There are some that see the United States in certain obscure passages, and I won't get into that because even if you grant their premise, you don't necessarily learn a lot from it. So the real question is, we're mystified, so to speak, by the absence of visibility of the United States. Those of you that are really interested in this subject, I commend to you a fascinating little book called The Light and the Glory. You can go to the nearest Christian bookstore. You'll find a book by Peter Marshall and another guy that is... David Manuel. Thank you, Don. David Manuel and Peter Marshall, that's the son of the famous chaplain of the Senate, wrote a book called The Light and the Glory. And it's one of the most interesting little books I have ever seen because it takes a premise, explores it, and documents it thoroughly. The premise that they document is one of the strangest premises I've come across, but they document it so thoroughly that it'll grab you. They point out that the origin of the United States was supernatural. They start out with the parents of Christopher Columbus, who were charismatic, and so was Christopher Columbus. They had a dream that he would bring the light of Christ to a new world. And therefore, they called him Christ-bearer. Christopher, Topher, means to carry. And he had a vision that that's what he was going to do. And he tried, and of course, that was his whole bent. And he finally came to Isabella and so forth for money, and they didn't want, they weren't about to give this character some money, so they gave him a put-off. If we defeat the Moors on the 10th of October of that, whatever year it was, you'll get your money. Thinking that was like saying, no way, fella, shove off. On that day, they defeated the Moors. And he was there with the Catholic priest. And they were going to get put off. And he said, no, wait, you made him a commitment. And they realized they had, so they did. And they gave him his $3,000 and a couple of ships and on your way. They have translated his log and discovered that when he was walking in the Spirit, God prospered the voyage. When he was on a flesh trip, they set him back. And the whole chronicle of that leads to the New World. And they go through and document the Puritans. What we know about the Puritans, we learn from their enemies. We learn through secular eyes. Most of us don't know anything about the history of the United States in spiritual terms. And what these two men did was to document, go back, and what they were flabbergasted to discover is there are libraries full of references supporting the premise that the origin and development of the United States was guided by the hand of God supernaturally. Now, What's interesting is, setting Israel aside is a special case for lots of reasons. The United States is the only nation in the history of the earth founded for that purpose. And what these people believe is that what God starts, he finishes. And they claim 2 Chronicles 7:14, which was the prayer that Solomon gave when he dedicated the temple, that if my people shall hear my voice, and turn from their wicked ways, humble themselves and pray, then will I hear from heaven, answer their prayer, and heal their land. I think Billy Graham summarized it so cleverly when he said that if God does not judge the United States, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. When we have the flagrant encouragement, in fact almost legislation, of homosexuality be encouraged by our leadership, that's time that some of us should take notice. I understand the bill went out of committee negatively recently, but we were dangerously close to having you as an employer having to go out aggressively and get your quota of homosexuals to comply with fair practices and so forth. I won't get into that whole thing. So in terms of the United States, what I personally take great comfort in is that the United States is not clearly in prophecy. If we were the Soviet Union, if this was a Soviet Union gathering, all I know is I would not want to be in the Cossack Army on its way down to Israel. Because I know what the outcome is, right? The fact that the United States, its role is murky, so to speak, from the visibility of prophecy, is a place of encouragement. Because I personally believe, unlikely, and as it may seem, is that if we have a revival in this country, that God will hear our prayers and heal our land. It doesn't take any genius to take a look at our productivity, our economy, our leadership, our Congress, and realize we are in serious trouble, really serious trouble. Our productivity is serious. We have a trade deficit that's staggering. We have a Social Security system which is going broke very quickly. We have the inside experts are predicting a 21 new money being issued and so forth. All the classical things that's happened to every other society. More societies have crumbled because of inflation than falling to any army. And when you recognize the insidious nature of the inflation, when you recognize it's being engineered as a source of power to vested groups, the whole thing, I don't think can be challenged just by political action. I think as I look at that, I personally am one of those that's just sort of cynical. I do believe you can't sell God short. I do believe he has a vested interest in the United States. He started it, and he's blessed it. And I believe if the Christian fundamental element, I don't mean that in a doctrinal sense, I mean just, you know, grassroots element, will make their voices heard. The one thing about our Congress is its lack of leadership on the one hand, but its fawning obedience to whatever they sense the mood of the nation is on the other. And let me tell you, if there's some kind of show of force of people who are morally conservative and who will again espouse these long-forgotten ideas of individual self-determination, fiscal as well as moral conservatism, I'll bet you in 48 hours those guys will scrub up their image and their position and look so conservative you wouldn't recognize them. But I think in terms of being active in that sense, in the sense of praying for this country, I think one of the most awesome miracles that we could behold would be to see what the power of prayer might do for the United States. It might save it. I could sit here and bore you for many more hours to give you a convincing case that the day of the United States is over. We've lost our leadership technologically in every field except the computer industry, and the computer industry is rapidly leaving. IBM Corporation is a net importer to the United States. Most people don't know that. Think about that. IBM Corporation is a net importer to the United States. When the Department of Defense needs an advanced radar and advanced missile system, it buys from Europe, not from the U.S. Did you know that? Read Aviation Week. You see it all the time. I think it's 18 banks in the state of California fell under foreign control in the last 36 months. In the semiconductor industry, Business Week 2 weeks ago had an article that all the semiconductor companies ready for big business. With the exception of TI, Motorola, and some of the big ones, all the independents are now, with the exception of Western Digital, because we're a small one. They overlooked us, fortunately. I'm glad they did, so we weren't in the press for that issue. But the whole issue is that the independents are now owned by Siemens, Philips, you name it. I was on the board of Pertec Computer Corporation for 6 years. We were $8 a share on the New York Stock Exchange last October, September, whatever it was. Philips made a tender offer, noise, rumble. And Triumph Adler, owned by Volkswagen, came in and paid $16.50 a share for 100% of the company. Terrific deal for the shareholders. We went from $8 to $16.50 over a period of 8 weeks, 9 weeks, while they fought over us. They, Philips of Eindhoven, Holland, and Triumph Adler out of Germany. And they bought the company. New York Stock Exchange Company, $120 million, dollars U.S., they're declining. It's attractive buy for them. It'll make a lot of sense for them. But there's another U.S. company that was, you know, it's now a foreign company. And what would be very interesting, if you're interested in this sort of thing, make a list of the companies you deal with and see how many of them are foreign-owned. You'd be shocked. So the U.S., I could make a case that militarily, economically, so forth, if we did everything, I could argue in secular terms, if we did everything we needed to do right now, it's probably too late. Because of the lead times. The destruction of our capital formation fabric in this country. Now repaired through the American Electronics Association and the Computer Industry Association. We got the capital gains roll back and some of that's being fixed. But I wonder if it's too late in terms of startups, in terms of other things. We'll see. But the real issue isn't that. The real issue is whether or not God will again turn his hand on this land. And what I'm really saying is if you take a good look at Washington, you can only say one thing. God help us. Have any other questions? Yes. Yeah, okay. The question was on these I gave you a quick hit on a very obscure issue. If there's a prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 4 which adds up to 430 years, but it's a year for a day. And it turns out that doesn't really fit anything people are comfortable with. So some scholars have found a place in Leviticus where God says if you don't obey me the first time, I'll multiply your punishment by 7. And they say, "Aha! If we multiply that by 7, it comes out 2520 years." And isn't that interesting? That's about the time that Israel was under judgment. From the Babylonian captivity until the present day, about 25, 20 years. Well, I've never liked the bridges they crossed to get there, although they're interesting. I was uncomfortable with that, but I'm more uncomfortable with this idea of about, because every place in the Scripture that I've studied, when God predicts something, it's right on to the day. And I figured, gee, if that's valid, it'll come out to the right day. If it's not, then I'm on the wrong track. So I went out to speculate. But what everybody who studied Daniel chapter 9 knows, if they've gone through that, is that the ancient calendar was a 360-day calendar. That's another whole scene, but it's 12 months of 30 days each, 360 days. It's after the Venus or Mars flyby that the perturbation took place, and we're on 364-day, you know, one-quarter day and all that. That's 365 and one-quarter days as we know it. And all the ancient calendars took adjustments, adding 5 days at the end of the year as the Egyptians did, or putting a month in every 3 years as the Hebrews did, or whatever. But the basic yardstick is a 360-day year, and Sir Robert Anderson discovered that, unraveling the Daniel 70 weeks prophecy, and got knighted and all that back years ago for that discovery. But what we all as Christians who've been into that know, we know about the 360-day, we never apply it anywhere else. So I was intrigued with this 2520-year thing, and I thought, well, I wonder what happens if you apply the 360-day correction to that. And if you take that and multiply it by the 360 days, you get 911 million or whatever the number is. And then you divide that back to, and then correct for the leap years. And I have the arithmetic if you're really interested, but the net of it is if you go through that, you come out with, on our calendar, with 2,484 years, 2 months, and 3 days. Okay? Terrific. You say, what do you do with that? Well, it turns out if you start playing around with that, you say, okay, that's the time if you correct it. When do I start and when do I end? Well, it all hangs, and it's kind of complicated, but it all hangs on the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity occurred when Nebuchadnezzar defeated Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Carchemish about 607 B.C. And on his way back to going home, he went by Jerusalem, laid siege to it. He just succeeded in the siege when he got a messenger saying his dad had died. He's now king of Babylon. He was general of the army, in effect, before. So what he does, he sets up a vassal king in Jerusalem, takes some slaves and the spoils of the temple, and incidentally Daniel and his three friends and others, and take them as slaves back to Babylon to take over the kingdom. And you understand Daniel better if you realize that he's a young guy inheriting the court guard of his father. That's why he puts these guys to the test with the dream and all that stuff. But the point is, the servitude of the nation Israel started at the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, 606 B.C. A few years later, the vassal king rebels. Nebuchadnezzar tells his allies to go there and level it again, or set siege again. They do. They go there. And they replace the one king with another. Zedekiah is then put in charge. And that's the second siege of Nebuchadnezzar. A few years later, there's another rebellion. And by this time, Nebuchadnezzar has had a bellyful of the whole scene. And he goes there, lays siege a third time. And when he succeeds this time, he levels the place, takes them all as captive, and that starts the desolations of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament prophets, you'll hear a phrase called the servitude of the nation as being predicted to 70 years. And it was, to the day. You also hear a phrase spoken of as the desolation, the servitude of the nation and the desolation of Jerusalem. They're two periods, both predicted to be 70 years. Most scholars assume that they're synonyms. It turns out that the servitude of the nation starts with the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, and the desolations of Jerusalem, the city, start with the third siege. If you take the 2,484 years, 2 months and 3 days, starting with the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, which ended the nation Israel, you come to May 14th of 1948, where the state of Israel is reborn. That's kind of an interesting coincidence. And some people would say, well, that's a little contrived. Maybe it is. If you start from the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, which started the desolations of Jerusalem, you come to June of 1967, when the city of Jerusalem, because of the 6-day war, fell under the Star of David. Did that answer the question? Probably more than you wanted to know. Huh? The question is Israel rebuilding their temple yet? You know, there's 1,000 rumors that they are, none of which I personally put much stock in, but I may be just misinformed. There is a great deal of very covert excavation. There's first of all a lot of archaeological excavation that's very relevant. There's also some that's very tightly held. There's some excavation under the temple floor that is wrapped in top security by the Israeli government. There's one particular place where it took none other than Ezra Weissman's okay himself to get into. And the rumors are that they have found the keystone, the stone that identifies the specific location of the Holy of Holies, which apparently is in some location so as to cause a major political implication if it's disclosed. And the rumors are, but these are just rumors, that the temple could be rebuilt on its own foundations without touching the Mosque of Omar, or the Dome of the Rock, I should say. And if that's true and gets disclosed, there will be a big political issue, because within Israel there's lots of controversy between the extreme liberals, extreme conservatives, and the middle group as to whether or not the temple should be rebuilt. The extreme Orthodox don't want any part of it because it's a profane ground. The extreme liberals don't want any part of it because it implies a return to the sacrificial system, which is considered barbaric. But the middle ground, who are groping for identity for the nation Israel, just might go for it. And so I would imagine that in the near-term future, you're going to hear more about it, and it will be rebuilt, although all the rumors I've heard so far that their drawings being built up and that they've got all the parts hidden away in a garage in Holland or something, is, and I'm being a little flippant, I shouldn't do that, but you will hear, just be prepared, you'll hear a lot of stuff, which I personally don't regard as too reliable. Yes? Very good. Okay, this is a good question, and it's sort of a leading question, but I think I should share it. A reference was made to what was reported in the press, 4 rabbis simultaneously having a dream some time ago that all saw a similar vision, namely that the return of the Messiah to Israel in April of 1980. And it created quite a stir in the press. So the question was they were interested in that, but then secondly, is what is Israel looking for? Now this is where the whole thing gets a little more intriguing, because Israel is looking for a Messiah in Europe, a political leader. Very, very interesting thing. If you talk to the young people there, Israel is looking for a Messiah, but it's not the Messiah that we're looking for. Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth, said that I have come in my Father's name and you have received me not, speaking to Israel. Another will come in his own name and him you will receive. There is a guy that has no less than 50 titles in the scripture. We happen, generally, to use the term Antichrist, which is an unfortunate label. It's the wrong label form, but it's so prevalent I won't fight that issue. There are 50 different titles for a man that Satan will arise as a key political... In fact, there's two guys, because there's a leader and then there's a religious leader. And by most scholars visualize from the passages, a political leader in Western Europe will take over the European community as a leader. Not a military guy, a peacemaker. I sometimes suspect that it may happen as a result of the Ezekiel 38 battle. If the Soviets go into Israel, there's a miscalculation, there's a nuclear exchange. Visualize what one small nuclear weapon lobbed over in the desert harmlessly would do to the state of mind of all the capitals in the world and every corporate boardroom. Absolute panic. You don't have to do any damage to have the world shook by the actual tactical use of nuclear weapons, because to the world, the unthinkable would have actually happened. Now visualize, if you will, the Soviets moving against Israel, assuming we don't have any resolve to do anything, and let's assume that we might show a little display of something, or bungle it, or some jerk pushes the wrong button, or you name it, and just a few change hands. You know, we lob a few at them, they lob a few at us, and everything quiets down suddenly because everybody shook. 5-6 of the Soviets are wiped out. Israel's looking there and saying, wow, let's go back and see what the rabbi said. What happens in the meantime? The world would say to itself, we can never let this happen again. And some guy shows up politically, surfaces in Europe, and says, hey, here's my plan. Why don't we do it this way? And everybody looks at, hey, why didn't we think of that before? That's terrific. This guy will have the answers. And Europe will embrace him like no other leader has ever been embraced upon the planet Earth. And he's going to be the world's hero. He will be accepted and idolized like no other human being has ever been idolized on the planet Earth. And the entire world will be deceived. Unless you have supernatural guidance and a commitment to Jesus Christ, you also will be deceived. This guy's going to, he's going to be it. And that's who Israel will look to as a Messiah. And they're ready. If you're a Christian, I mean a real Christian, I don't mean a Christian, you know, a denominational Christian, I mean a real member of the body of Christ in Israel, you keep it a secret. You don't get on any lists. The Ministry of Religious Affairs is friendly, open, we encourage ecumenicalism. What was your name again? It's regarded by the Christian believers in Israel like the NKVD. Very interesting environment there. Those of you that need a ministry, want to have a ministry for Israel, if you feel a burden for that country and you want to do something, one of the things you can do, and there's several ways to do this, is to help get tapes, just teaching tapes, into the underground for the believers that are there, because there isn't really an open church. There are some open churches, but they're generally, you know, there's only a few that are really, you know, it's an interesting environment. If you're a Gentile Christian passing through, terrific. If you're Jewish and claim to be a Messianic Jew, you better have a bodyguard with you. You're not that welcome. They don't know what to do with those. But I'll never forget, I have to tell a story. Nan and I had the privilege some years ago to hear Arthur Katz in Beverly Hills. Pat Boone had opened his home for a group like this. And Art Katz, who wrote the book Ben Israel, famous Berkeley professor, Marxist, existentialist, you name it, had come to the Lord Jesus Christ and published this book. And he was a very, very articulate guy. And Pat had all the producers from the TV show and a lot of the Hollywood Beverly Hills set there. No pun intended, I mean set like, you know, the gang, you know, the producers and directors and the Jewish establishment were invited. And Art Katz gets up there and he spends about an hour giving his testimony, explaining sort of a summary, summarizing his book, how he is now a completed Jew. He's found the Messiah. And of course, that really got a rise. There were a lot of questions. You know, what about Auschwitz and all this? And he felt it, and he would quote to them about Jesus Christ in Hebrew from Deuteronomy. And it was fun to watch that. Then, what really freaked out everybody as we really got into who the Messiah was, a rabbi, and I unfortunately don't know his name, can't remember his name, one of the prominent rabbis, Beverly Hills, stood up and acknowledged before the group that he knew, he's known for some years, and he there confessed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of Israel. And man, let me tell you, that was an interesting evening. Went on until 3 a.m. and it was a lot of fun and very interesting. The whole issue of the Jewish relationship to the Messiah, it's interesting that there's even such a thing as Messianic Jewry. Jews who have accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel. Because Paul says in Romans 11 that the nation Israel as a nation would be blinded until the end. And the fact that that blindness is being relieved and that there's a widespread movement towards the acceptance of Jesus Christ among the Jewish religious leadership is itself, to the perceptive observers, one of the most interesting prophetic signs around.
Well, we've been talking tonight about a lot of subjects, and it's obvious that we live in some exciting times. But as I've said earlier this evening, you know, Russia isn't the issue. The attack on Israel is not the issue. Israel itself is not the issue. The real issue, as I've said, is Jesus Christ. And we should turn now to focus on the really crucial question tonight. And that is, where do you personally stand? How do all these things really affect you? We talked earlier tonight that morality is something that people are getting concerned about. But incidentally, that's not the issue either, because morality is not the issue. The issue is Jesus Christ and your personal relationship with Him. Are you personally really ready for the return of Jesus Christ? Do you realize that right now, while we're talking here together, you can change your eternal destiny, you personally? The price has already been paid. All the preparation has been made, all the entire way has been taken care of by God Himself. And that's exactly the whole issue. You and I, by our own efforts, no matter how perfect we try to be, no matter what we try to do in terms of any contribution we might make, is woefully inadequate to qualify us for what God has in mind for us, for that inheritance which He's already prepared for us. But He has one qualification, that we receive it by receiving first Jesus Christ. Remember, we talked earlier that God's order is always the same. He issues a call, requires obedience, and then reveals Himself. This is His call right now to you. This discussion we've had on this tape, some of the current events and how they make visible the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, is just one element of the way God is trying to get our attention. And this is His call. Now, what He requires in obedience isn't trying to keep the Ten Commandments, isn't trying to live by the Sermon on the Mount, because what those things all teach us is that we can't make it. No way. What He requires of us as obedience is simply committing ourselves to the Lordship of His Son, Jesus Christ, to accept Him and all that He has done as our sole basis for our relationship with the Father. That's the Father's desire. That's His order. That's what He instituted before the foundation of the world was laid. And that is the central message of the entire Bible from Genesis through Revelation. So the burden that I would lay on you right now is, have you really committed yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? That simply involves acknowledging our own inadequacy. We call that inadequacy sin, a form of our rebellion, our self-will, our separation, our personal willful separation from God Himself. He would reunite us with our Lord, and He would do that through His Son, Jesus Christ. So what I'm going to suggest we do is have a prayer here at the end of this tape where you and I approach the throne of grace, the throne of God Almighty, the Creator of the universe, and acknowledge our unworthiness and simply commit ourselves to His Son, Jesus Christ. And by so doing, put the whole burden on Him, because that's the way He would have it. What God is after is your decision, your commitment.
not just following some formula prayer or going through some cliche of evangelism, but a real, complete, comprehensive commitment of yourself, your will, your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He'll take it from there. He has promised His word that at that point He will carry the ball. He will reveal Himself to you. So let's put it at His feet, at the feet of Jesus Christ, at the foot of the cross at Calvary. Pray with me right now. Father, we just come before You sincerely, candidly, directly, conscious of our own unworthiness, our sinfulness, our intrinsic nature of rebellion. And we know, Father, that we can by our own efforts come to naught. And we flee for refuge to Your infinite mercy. We just commit ourselves to You. We just right now ask You to accept us in the name of Jesus Christ. We just ask you, Lord Jesus, to come into our heart and take over our lives, take over the direction of everything we have, and just be indeed not just our Savior, but the Lord of our lives. We ask this in accordance with the promises that You've given us, in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, that simple prayer, or putting it in your own words in the privacy of this moment with Him, is the first step. He's promised to supernaturally send the Holy Spirit to draw you into His fellowship. One of the things you will discover, if you are sincere and you are really committing yourself to Him, you'll discover that you'll develop an appetite for His Word. You'll discover almost an insatiable desire to learn of Him, to learn what the Bible has to say. So one of the first things you'll want to do is, gee, what can I do now? What shall I learn? Everybody has their favorite little beginning. One of the safe places to start is take the Gospel of John and read it. John was a very, very effective gospel writer. You'll find it be very easy to relate to that, and he has the very central truths very crisply stated. And then from there, go wherever the Holy Spirit leads you. What I also suggest you do is borrow tapes. You know, one of the neatest ways to learn of Him is to borrow tapes like the one you're listening to. And they're all kinds, by all different speakers, each having their own particular insight or skill or appeal. So borrow tapes, dig into the Word, get one of the translations that you find comfortable. There are many modern translations that are easier to read than the classical ones. If you're interested in strict study, you may want to go to the classical ones, but get one that's comfortable to you. And finally, if the Spirit leads you, drop me a letter. I obviously have no way of knowing where these tapes are going and who's listening to them, but I'd love to hear from you. If you have accepted Jesus Christ, committed your way unto Him, take the time to drop me a note. You can just send it to the address that's on this cassette, and it'll get to me. I'd love to hear from you. And I just praise God for this divine appointment to chat with you and this opportunity to share eternity together in His name. Thank you.